When you think about Elijah, when Carmen was reading 1 Kings 19, what picture comes to your mind? How do you visualize Elijah? An old guy with a long white beard pronouncing, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord"? And that would be partly right. He did pronounce, "Prepare to meet your God." He went all around the northern kingdom of Israel, calling for people to return to their God. But he wasn't old. They tell me that when God sent that chariot of fire down for him and took him up to heaven, he was probably only 51. So with the story, the account that we're looking at today, it was probably about Jennifer's age. I didn't get her permission to do that, but, you know, in his mid to late 40s. So he was a young man, at least from my perspective. 51, that's like hardly starting life, right? Some of you that are up in the 80s and 90s like I am, maybe there's nobody here that's old today, but he was a young man. But he performed so many things. So in age, he's not just like me. If you notice, the title of the sermon is "Just Like Me." Okay, maybe the work that he did would be just like me. He was known best for defending Yahweh, the Hebrew God, our God, over the Canaanite Baal. He multiplied the oil and flour of a woman who was down to her last meal. He raised a child to life. He stopped rain and he started rain. He parted the Jordan River. He challenged 2 kings of the northern tribe of Israel. And he was considered a master prophet. And he was involved in the school of the prophets, sort of the seminary of those days. So how do I compare with him with all that? How is he just like me? Well, I was a seminary prof once. But the only way I've multiplied food is by buying it or getting it from family and friends. I haven't stopped or started rain. I've never parted waters. Although in a way, when we go across to the island this afternoon, the ferry will sort of part the waters. But I don't think that's the kind of parting that Elijah did. I've wanted to stop snow and ice, but I just stay inside. I've never tried to stop any kings, well, premiers, prime ministers, MLAs, MPs. I vote. I've written letters, I've called them, but I really haven't tried to stop them. And perhaps I'll be taken to heaven in a chariot of fire, but it's not very likely. So why do I say in my sermon title that Elijah is just like me? Well, for one good reason, the New Testament tells me that. James, in his epistle, he's encouraging us, all his readers at the time and now, to pray for those who are in trouble, who are sick, to anoint the people in the name of the Lord. And he goes on to say, the prayer of a person who is following God has great power in prayer. And then he uses Elijah as the illustration. And he said, basically, this guy isn't any different than you. I looked up a few translations to how they translated that, "just like you." The New Living Translation, which is my preferred translation right now, it says Elijah was as human as we are. Okay? Your Pew Bible says Elijah was a human being just like that, just like us. Okay? You know, the King James was more enlightening. I never thought that I would say that. But the King James says Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. That gave me a bigger picture. The Passion Translation said Elijah was a man with a human frailties. I can identify with that. I have human frailties. And then the Amplified said, Elijah was a man with a nature just like all of us, with the same physical, mental, and spiritual limitations and shortcomings. That I can identify with. I have spiritual and mental and physical limitations and shortcomings. So in that, I can say, I'm just like Elijah. And that's the main point here. Our emotions, the way we respond in life, our ups and downs, just like Elijah. At the beginning of the passage that was read a few minutes ago, Elijah has just come from a couple of days or more in a contest with the prophets of Baal. He called the contest. And so we have Elijah all alone over here, 450 prophets of Baal over here, plus 400 prophets of Asherah milling around someplace. And the goal of this contest was whichever God could bring fire down on the altar was the true God. Well, Elijah very graciously allowed the prophets of Baal to go first, and they put their bull on the altar, and they couldn't bring on fire. He warned them about that. And so they shouted, and I'm assuming they danced around the altar, "Baal, listen, we cry to you." But nothing happened to the bull on their altar. They carry on until noon. I have to say that Elijah during all this was there watching them and sort of taunting them. "Shout louder, maybe he can't hear you." And then it was Elijah's turn. And first of all, he put together the altar to the Lord that Jezebel had completely demolished, which she did with all the altars to God. And then he poured a lot of water on it. He dug a trench and filled it with water. He put on wood. He put on the bull. He put on the, there was soil all around. And then when all of that was ready, he called on the Lord. And God's fire came down. One version says, "Immediately the Lord flashed down fire from heaven and burned the bull, the stones, the wood, the soil, and all the water, even in the trenches." The people saw this, and Elijah had asked them to come up closer to his altar. And they, at that point, momentarily, I'm going to say, worshipped God. They said, "The Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God." And based on that, Elijah won the contest, right? Well, Elijah's God did. Throughout his very short life, it becomes quite clear that Elijah speaks only on behalf of God. He can't perform miracles by himself. It was God who multiplied the oil and the flour. It was God who raised the widow's son. It was God who gave the fire from heaven. And after the fire from heaven, Elijah reached out and he killed all those prophets of Baal, all 450 of them. A little bit later, he tells Ahab to go and get some food, and Elijah climbs to the top of Mount Carmel and prayed for rain, because Israel had been experiencing drought and famine. And a while after this, the rains came down. Ahab quickly left for Jezreel. It seems, in reading that, and I read it over and over again in different versions, it seems that Ahab was totally blind to the fact of what God had done in all those events. Another interesting thing about him going to Jezreel, that was where the fort for the northern kingdom was, and that's where Jezebel was that God gave this strength to Elijah to run right in front of all these horses and the chariot and run right to the entrance of Jezreel, sort of saying, "Hey, he's coming home." 50 kilometers, they say that's about. But you know, his opposition didn't die with the extermination of the prophets of Baal or with the rains coming down, which the people had been wanting for so long. The opposition was still there. Ahab goes home, tells Jezebel all that Elijah has done, and this is where our chapter 19 starts, and tells how Elijah killed all the prophets of Baal with the sword. It says he told her everything, but we don't know for sure if he told her that the Lord turned out to be the true God and that her prophets had been powerless. I don't think he told her that, or he didn't pay attention to it. However, hearing that her prophets had been killed, Jezebel was not pleased. Jezebel was really angry. Those were her very own prophets. She actually fed them. It says they sat down at the table, at her table. So she sent a note to Elijah, threatening to kill him in the next 24 hours. Now, throughout all of Elijah's work, in chapters 17 and 18, Elijah has been brave and impressive and seemingly tireless in his work. And except at this point, he seems so tired and exhausted. And when he first read that document from Jezebel, he might have seen it as an opportunity to turn around and face her, but receiving that threat, being as tired physically, mentally, and emotionally that he was, it was too much for him to take. And he runs another 200 kilometers directly south, just opposite from Jezebel and Ahab. And then he veers off and takes a day's journey into the wilderness. And he despairs. And he flops down under a tree. I like to say the name of that tree, a broom tree. I don't know, it just sounds so good, a broom tree. And then he asked God to let him die. And then he lay down and slept. And I want to insert right here that sometimes, especially when we are tired, exhausted, afraid, filled with anxiety, sometimes the best thing we can do is to sleep or at least to rest. And that's what happened with Elijah. But suddenly an angel touched him on the shoulder, and he looked around, and right by his head was some bread, so he wasn't sitting up, some bread and a jug of water. I might say here that sometimes eating is the best thing that you can do, the most spiritual thing you can do when you're feeling tired and exhausted and worn out. But he looked around and he saw some bread that was baked on hot stones. It wasn't a lettuce leaf. It wasn't a salad. It was bread, and I like bread. I imagine that this bread was baked with whole grains and nuts and seeds and maybe even some fruit. Anyway, he took that bread and he ate that bread and he drank the water, and then he lay down again. And a little later, the angel woke him with more food to eat. God's treatment for discouragement and despair might go in this kind of a cycle. Rest, food and drink, rest, more food and drink. Now, when I was looking into this, I read several commentaries and articles, and I got a little irritated with some of the commentaries on this. And you Bible scholars might take me to task after this, but I felt they were really hard on Elijah. One article even said this: look at how much more he could have accomplished if he hadn't run away or hadn't had a total breakdown. Really? That person must be perfect. No emotions whatsoever. I certainly wouldn't have moved on. God knows we're human. It could be at that moment that Elijah cried out something like that was in our Psalms this morning. Oh, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become restless and disturbed within me? Why am I discouraged? Why am I so sad? And at this point, God draws Elijah into dialogue. And dialoguing with God is good. And God said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah said, and I want you to know the tone of voice that I'm going to use would be me. It may not have been Elijah. He probably didn't sound as whiny as I'll sound, but he goes, I've been working my heart out for the Lord God Almighty. The people of Israel abandoned your covenant, destroyed your places of worship, murdered your prophets, and I'm the only one left. God didn't bawl him out, just said, stand at attention before God. God will pass by. So Elijah stood on the mountain, and a hurricane wind rips through the mountain and shatters the rock. But God is silent. He's not in the wind. And then came an earthquake, and God is still silent. He's not in the earthquake. And then came the fire. He is still silent. He wasn't in the fire. I sometimes find the silence of God a little hard to take. And I want answers now. This is an emergency, Lord. You got to answer me now. I want God's voice. I want his direction. I want it very soon. I get impatient. I get like the psalm. But you know how God usually responds? I know, Norma. But keep on listening. Norma, listen to the silence. Well, after the fire came down, came this quiet and gentle whisper. And I think Elijah knew that this was God and he was going to hear from God, but he is overcome. He covers his face with that humongous cloak that Elisha eventually gets, and he went back to the mouth of the cave and he just stood there. He recognized the silence. And then a quiet voice said, Elijah, what are you doing here? More dialogue. God hasn't left him. God doesn't see him as useless. God didn't stand him in a corner and say, you bad boy for not standing up to Jezebel at that time. Elijah responds to God, I've been working my heart out for God. He's still in this state. I've been zealous for the Lord God of hosts. My people, the children of Israel, have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left. Self-pity? Yeah, sure. But I've been there. But he is telling God exactly how he feels, how he sees the situation from his perspective. And you know, we can do the same thing. Cry out your honest feelings and attitudes and situations and your concerns and what you want God to do, and God will stay and listen. He doesn't run away. He may be silent for a time, but he is there. He's listening. It's like me. Sometimes I wonder why I'm here. My parents and my brother died way younger than me. They were followers of God. My physical limitations seem to grow with every day. And I ask God, what am I doing here? God listens. Even when I've turned the question around, God listens. And I often use David's Psalms, inserting my own situation. You know the Psalms where David is so angry? I use those, put my own situations in it, and pray them back to God. And God, the Lord, listens and simply says, more or less, I know, I love you. Now get up. There's more for you to do. I'm not finished with you yet. In the New Testament, and Carmen read this as well, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. And God did have more for Elijah to do. He reassured Elijah he wasn't alone. There were 7,000 other people who hadn't bowed to Baal. One thing I like is if you read along to the end of Kings into 2 Kings, you learn what Elijah did after this. But the one thing that I like the best is that there comes that point where God turns him around, or I picture him turning around, running due north to Ahab and Jezebel and eyeballing them and threatening them. Well, he didn't threaten. I wouldn't say threaten. He prophesied, told them that their end was in sight. And he had the courage then, and he went back and was able to do that, even though he had run away from the first time of facing Jezebel. And in spite of his doubts and his inner turmoil and his questions, God honored him at the end of his life by sending a fiery coach to take him to heaven. He never died. And if I could see Jezebel now, I'd probably say, take that, Jezebel. But that's Norma, that's not God talking. Never forget that God is there for you. He will not leave you. He won't give up on you. He will listen. He'll listen to your self-pity and your hurts and your celebrations as well. He's faithful. As the hymn we're going to sing says, there is no shadow of turning with him. Not even the least bit of thing of where God thinks of, I can't see this person anymore. No shadow. He's right there, full. He sees us. He doesn't change. And he will be that way all your life through, whether you have another 70 years to go or 5, 10, 15 years to go. He will be there.